As I was driving here from Tulsa this morning, I was thinking about the last time I was here. I have not been to this building, but I think it was 2004, maybe, when I preached. So that's been a while. I have no idea where it was, but it was some rental facility back then, and it's been 14 years. But it's good to be back with you. And I also want to say, for those of you, if you don't know me, I moved here to Oklahoma in 2003 to plant the PCA Church in Stillwater, and I know many of you, or some of you that were here at that time, were praying for me in those years, and I want to thank you for that. Helped bear us up in just kind of the difficult years of church planting. I've now been in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at a church there, River Oaks Presbyterian Church, for the last 4.5 years. And the work is going well there. I get to help with mentoring young pastors and young church planters there as well. So, but it's good to be here in Norman, and good to be with you. I want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, if you could start your life over, and you could pick your parents, what would they be like? When I was a teenager, I was pretty mad at my parents for not being taller. My dream was to play in the NBA, and at 5'10" and not particularly athletic, that was not going to happen. Maybe you wish your parents were taller or shorter or had smaller ears or more money to pass on to you. Maybe you just wish that they had stayed together, or that they had been around more, or maybe that they hadn't had addictive personalities. But we don't get to choose our parents, do we? It's one of the, I think, curious things about God is that at the beginning of your life, He says, here, your physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being are going to be tied to these two people in some way for the rest of your life. But there was one person who did get to pick his parents, wasn't there? Jesus. Jesus got to choose where and to whom He was born. Now, it was a kind of a narrow pool. In order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, he had to be born to a Jewish family in Galilee. But of all the parents, potential parents, he chose a poor carpenter, a teenage girl in a backwater town in an occupied nation. And they weren't even married yet. Isn't that interesting? That he would choose that situation. It just reminds me, I think sometimes we have such a polished view of Christmas. You know, kind of like a Thomas Kincaid painting. You know, oh, look at this sweet baby Jesus and his angelic parents and those cattle softly lowing, right? But I don't think that's what the first Christmas was like at all. I mean, for one, we are told in the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, that there was a genocide going on. That the king had decreed that all the baby boys 2 and under were to be put to death. It was not an easy time at all. And I think actually one of the best things we can do at Christmas time is to knock a little of the shine off. To get down to what was really happening. One of my favorite Christmas songs is by a singer named Andrew Peterson. It's called Labor of Love. Listen to these words. He says, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. Little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. I think that's getting closer to it. Jesus' birth was not a pretty sight, and the woman he chose to carry him must have been terrified.
And yet we also learn in the Gospel of Luke that Mary was seemed like a pretty remarkable young woman. We're gonna read and kind of study another song this morning. It's found in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And we typically call it Mary's Song. It's been called the Magnificat, which is the Latin phrase for the first line, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's one of the actually one of the most sung pieces of scripture in church history. Everyone from Bach to modern day composers like John Rutter have put this text to music, and we've sung it often. And it's a pretty profound song. It comes during the second sort of significant event that we learn about in Mary's life. I'm sure she had many other significant events, but we get into her story. The first event is when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her, "You're going to have the Son. The One. The One that you've heard the people whispering about. The One who is to come. You've heard the rabbis teach about that Son who's going to sit on David's throne. Oh, and he's God's Son. Oh, and you're going to be his mother." That was the first event. The second event, though, is when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant, of course, with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth greets her and tells her that she is blessed and highly favored because she's the mother of the Lord and because she believed that the Lord would do what he had said. And right after Elizabeth says these things, Mary bursts out with this song. So would you stand for this reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. First thing we notice about this song, first thing I notice is Mary's maturity. She was probably a pretty young woman, and yet she seems to have a deep understanding, a profound grasp of her place in history, and a pretty profound grasp of the Old Testament. I don't know if you caught, but some of the things that she says here echoes some of the prayers, some of the psalms from the Old Testament. But one verse in particular at the end of her song tells us also this grasp of history. Because she goes back 1,800 years to Abraham, back to the book of Genesis, where God calls Abraham to be the first Israelite. And he gives Abraham a series of promises that will be for Abraham and his family, but eventually for the nation of Israel. And the promises are of the land, the holy land, the promised land he would give to them. But also that Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He promised that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, and that kings would come from him. And these are the promises that get played out throughout the Old Testament. And you may say, well, okay, well, that's nice, but isn't that about Israel? You know, what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with Mary? Well, Mary was an Israelite, but I think Mary also recognizes something profound here. That by the first century, when she's living, these promises that God had given to Abraham, some of them have been partly fulfilled, but some of them had not been fulfilled, not been fully realized. Right? They had been in the land for a while. Some kings had ruled. The nation had become more numerous. But now they had kind of taken a step back. They were now an occupied people. Not only had been in exile in Babylon, but now Rome was ruling over them. There had not been a king on a throne for many years. And certainly all this, the promise of being a blessing and Abraham being a father of a multitude, that hadn't happened. So how was that to happen? Well, Mary recognizes that she's going to be a part of this. Look what she says, verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. See, without Jesus, Abraham is only the father of Israel and a limited number of people. But through Jesus, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That Abraham truly will be the father of a multitude of nations. And that his spiritual children will be innumerable. Because who are the descendants of Abraham? Because of Jesus, all who believe and call upon the name of the God of the Bible are descendants of Abraham. If you grew up going to church, or even just going to vacation Bible school in the summer, going to Sunday school, you probably remember that song, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You are one of them, and so am I. If you believe in Jesus, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And wherever Jesus is being trusted, that's where the promises of Abraham are coming true. Not just in the Middle East there, but in Asia and Africa, North and South America, to the ends of the earth. That was God's plan all along. And Mary understands some aspect of how that's happening. And of course, we know even more as we've read the New Testament and seen God grow His plan. But I think it's interesting that God's plan doesn't follow what we might expect. How does God save the world? How does He work in the world? Well, I think about if it were my job to save the world, where would I start? I don't know where you would start, but I think I would probably start at the top, right? I'd probably try to find people who had power and money. Right, had political and social, financial connections who could get things done. But God doesn't start there, does He? God starts at the bottom in many ways. Well, the two things I want to focus on this morning as we continue looking at Mary's song are these truths that God humbles the proud, but He exalts the lowly. He humbles the proud, but He exalts the lowly. In humbling the proud, what strikes me, again, as I read the song, these words, is how political Mary's song is. Look at what she says in verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's a political statement, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 that God puts kings and rulers in their places. God is not apolitical. He is involved. And we may not always understand or even like the way that He works in the sphere of government and nations, but He is working there. But we also see how this song is also intensely personal. Verse 53, she says, He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away. I love that what she says. He didn't just fill the hungry with chow, right? Something to eat. He fills the hungry with good things. God is a giver of good gifts. And so He's political, but also personal. It's interesting. I think we in America, we often have an either-or dichotomy about God. Right? Either God is personal or He's political. Either the gospel is for individuals or it's for whole groups of people. But I think Mary is a much more holistic thinker here. Because Jesus isn't an either or. In some ways, He's a both and. That His work affects both individuals and families and communities and nations. The first two Psalms, I think, are a good example of that, right? The Psalms are the prayer book of Israel. Psalm 1 is very personal, isn't it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. His delight is in the law of the Lord. But then when we get to Psalm 2, it's all about the nations. Why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. God will terrify them in His fury. See, brother and sister, how big is your God? Is He big enough to change the lives of even the worst sinners? Is He big enough to change the destiny of nations? Well, Mary tells us something about God and about something that God hates. Something that He hates. That doesn't sound very nice to talk about around Christmas time, but it's true. What does God hate? God hates human pride. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, Mary said. That's interesting. He hates human pride. I'm sure you've heard the story of the great boat in 1912 that was built, the luxury liner. It was the newest and best ship, the Titanic. And some of the crew said that the Titanic was so great that not even God could sink her. And of course, she didn't even make it through her maiden voyage. Right? It's kind of just a great picture of the faultiness of human pride. But I think if there is one thing that humans can be counted on, it's having an overinflated sense of self. And it's not that God wants us always to be thinking terrible things about ourselves, right? Or it's not that we can't think good thoughts about ourselves, but what God wants is for us to know reality. He wants our thoughts to line up with reality. In the big scheme of things, we're pretty small. You ever just sat out and looked at the stars, kind of pondered your place in the universe? How small are we? We don't have the power to change anything in the universe, right? We don't have the power really to change anything that's going to happen an hour from now. And yet God holds all the planets and the stars in their rotation. And He keeps them in their courses. His power is infinite. And we are so finite. I love what a great man once said. He said that the universe is one of God's thoughts. Think about that. The universe, just one of God's thoughts. Think about that and then realize how foolish our pride is when we think we know better than God, when we think we have something to boast about in ourselves rather than boasting in God. And so God does us a favor, actually, in humbling the proud, humbling our pride. But what he also does, he exalts the lowly. These are both acts of love on God's part. He exalts the lowly. One of my friends in Tulsa played safety for the University of Oklahoma back in the 90s. And he is still a loyal season ticket holder, goes to all the home games that he can. But his wife is from Canada and did not grow up watching football. She went to the University of Oklahoma, graduated from there, but she doesn't really care about OU football. I know that's a shock. Whenever she watches football, whether she's at a game or watching TV, she roots for the underdog, which usually means she's not rooting for OU, right? What? That's interesting, isn't it? Why do we like to root for the underdog? Why do we root for Ollie and his team and Hoosiers over or the bigger, faster, stronger schools, right? Why do we root for Ralphie over the bully Scott Farkas? Well, I think part of it is we like a good story. An underdog story is good, but I think also partly we do it because we're made in the image of God. And I think God loves the underdog. God loves the weak, the poor, those who know that they don't have it all together. I remember when I was in high school, I was part of this Christian group on campus. And I remember we were meeting and I overheard this kid in the hall just ripping our group, talking about how dumb it was. And he said, Christianity is for losers. I was like, well, no, But then I kind of stopped and thought about it. And you know what? There's actually some truth to that. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It is actually, Jesus is for losers. Jesus is for the broken. He's for the brokenhearted. And how does Mary know that God is that way? Well, because she's proof positive of that. Look at verses 48 and 49. She says, God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Because for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Michael Card calls Luke's gospel the gospel of amazement. Because he's constantly showing how people are just amazed by Jesus and what he does. And even before Jesus is born, Mary is amazed that God would even take notice of her. She's amazed that he would do great things for her and bless her and her people as well. Mary is humble in her circumstances, but also in her opinion of herself. Earlier, when the angel had appeared to her, she told the angel, she said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Do you hear the humility in that statement? Mary's giving up, in some ways, her rights to do what she wants. She's probably giving up some of her hopes and dreams. She's surrendering her own body for God to use for his purposes. In some ways, she was the perfect mother for Jesus. She was poor and lowly, but she was willing to be used by God. And she would lose everything through this experience in some ways, but she would also gain everything through God's plan. And here's the thing. Jesus was a loser too. Jesus lost the kingdom of heaven in order to become and to become a finite man. Jesus lost his divine power and majesty in order to come to be a baby boy who needed to be fed and clothed. He even lost his life for our sake. And yet after the resurrection, God exalted him to his right hand, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And that's the good news. The good news of Jesus is bad news for the powerful and the arrogant. Because it's about a radical reversal. That the proud will be brought low, but the humble will be raised up. As we sing in Handel's Messiah, every valley will be exalted and the mountains will be brought low. The weak will become strong. The last will get to go first. And the unloved will finally be loved. That's really what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, right? It's not ultimately about the toys or the trees or the super sale at JCPenney's. It is about a Savior who turns the world upside down. And even if you're not a Christian, you want this to be true, don't you? I mean, nobody roots for Darth Vader and the Empire. We root for Luke Skywalker and the Rebel Alliance. We want the dictators of this world to be thrown down, and the poor and the outcasts in those countries to be raised up and given their rights. And that's what Jesus came to do, to stop the playground bullies of the world, to help the orphans and the widows and the losers. You and I get to be a part of that. But it doesn't happen all by itself. It takes faith. It takes the kind of faith that Mary had to recognize who we are. That in our natural state, we were poor. We were needy. We were the lowly ones, needing to be filled, needing the riches of God's grace. And when we are humbled, it is then that God raises us up, that He exalts us and gives us what we need. And the Lord's Supper is a picture of this gospel of reversal. How the infinite God could come and become a man, be put under the power of death, and undergo death, even death on the cross. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate what Jesus did in the past, in coming and giving His life for us, dying for us, that we might have life. But we also celebrate the present, that Jesus is alive and He is active in His people. And in the Lord's Supper, we are given grace that somehow God is spiritually at work in giving us strength for the Christian life, which is not an easy journey. And it's a picture of the past and the present, but it's also a picture of the future. It's a picture of the day when we will one day be raised up with Jesus, when we will eat the wedding supper of the Lamb with Him face to face. And we will exalt in Him fully. And He will reward us for what we have done in this life. And so we remember our Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed. After He had given thanks, He took bread and he broke it. And he told his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the supper, he also took a cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Let's pray. Father, you are the God who delights to turn things upside down. Those who think they are wise in the world, but do not know you, Father, you expose as being foolish. But those whom the world considers foolish, Father, those who know you and know your saving power and your might, Lord, as those that you have given the treasures of heaven and the true wisdom in this world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we cling to that power this morning. Father, we recognize that we have no power in and of ourselves. As much money as we have, as big as our retirement plans are, Father, there's no guarantee against tomorrow. That's no insurance for the future. Father, only you give us what we need. And so we pray that you would use this bread and this wine to strengthen our faith in your Son Jesus, to renew our hope in the power of his resurrection, the power of your Holy Spirit to defeat sin in our lives, to follow you, to encourage those around us. Father, in this time, would you meet us as we meditate on you? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Before we pass out the elements, let's confess our faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. And if you believe these things about God, and if you are a member of his church, whether it's here at this church or another church that preaches the gospel, we want to freely invite you to partake of this meal this morning. If you can't honestly say that this is you, that you don't really know where you stand with God and with the Lord Jesus, we would ask you to wait to eat this supper until you are sure, until you have become a member of Christ's body. I would love to talk to you, any of the elders here would love to talk to you about who Jesus is. But if you know him, we invite you to come to the table. Now, if the elders would come forward.